In his autobiography, Mahatma Gandhi, the leader of the Indian independent civil rights movement in British-ruled India, wrote that during his school days, he read the Bible. He was interested in the Word of God. He read the Bible, especially the Gospels. And the passage we're going to be looking at, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he read those and he seriously considered converting to Christianity. He believed that in the teachings of Jesus, he could find the solution to the caste system of India, which was built on favoritism, partiality, prejudice, and discrimination. The caste system had divided his people and kept them apart based on the differences of their inherited rank or privilege due to the social class they happened to be born in, their wealth, or their occupation. Again, it had divided the people. And in reading through the Gospels, and especially this passage of Scripture, Matthew 5 through 7, it grabbed his heart, and he was considering converting to Christianity. One Sunday, Gandhi decided to attend services at a nearby church, and he planned afterwards to talk to the pastor about becoming a Christian and what that looked like. However, when he entered the church, the ushers refused to give him a seat, told him to go worship with his own people. I don't know what church that was that he attended, but he left the church and he never returned. He never returned, and he said this, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu." Just as Gandhi rejected the Christian faith because of the hypocrisy of those who claim to be Christians, so many unbelievers today reject Christianity for that very same thing. As they look at the lives of those who claim to be Christian and see the hypocrisy. This morning we begin a new study of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And as we do that, we're going to be looking at where God is calling us as believers to be different from the world. To be different from the world. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. This morning I'm only going to be giving some introductory. We're going to jump into the Beatitudes next week. But in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we see four introductory elements of the Sermon on the Mount that I believe reveal why we as believers must take this passage of Scripture seriously, to study it, to live it out in our lives. The first introductory element is this: the importance of the sermon. The importance of the sermon. In the Old Testament, God promised to send the Messiah to Israel. And in the opening gospel of Matthew, Matthew presents the Lord Jesus Christ as Israel's king and Messiah, the fulfiller of all of God's promises of the Old Testament, the one who will save his people from their sins as the one and only Savior of the world. In Matthew chapters 1 through 4, we see the person of the king, who he is, his genealogy, his birth. Immediately after his baptism by John the Baptist and temptation in the wilderness, Jesus then launched his public ministry and he began to announce the good news of the kingdom of heaven, long promised in the Old Testament era. This news, this reality was now on the threshold because he had come to inaugurate it. With Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the new age had dawned. The rule of God had now broken into history. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" In verse 23 of chapter 4, it says, "Jesus was going through all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people." And as he was doing that, Jesus' popularity grew so much that we read in verse 24 and verse 25 of chapter 4, right at the end, "The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering from various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." They were coming from everywhere to see Jesus. Up until this point in Matthew, Jesus' words were limited. His teaching was general. But now as we come to chapters 5 through 7, Jesus specifically proclaims what has been called the Sermon on the Mount. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them." The crowds here are the large crowds of people from everywhere that we saw described in chapter 4, verse 25, that heard Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which was so named because he preached it on the mountain near Capernaum. It's called the Sermon on the Mount because he preached it on the mountain. This is the first and the longest of five major sermons or discourses by Jesus recording in the Gospel of Matthew. The first of five, the longest of all of them. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon ever preached. What we're going to be looking at is the greatest sermon ever preached. No sermon ever preached has been more significant to the Christian church because this sermon sets forth the principles of the King, the foundational and revolutionary truths of the gospel of the kingdom that he came to proclaim. Sermon on Mount has been called the manifesto of the King, the constitution of the kingdom, the essence of Christianity, the epitome and heart of Christ's teaching. This is an important passage. Commentator Charles Quarles said, and I quote, "No portion of Scripture could possibly be more important for defining the nature of Christian discipleship and the lofty ethic that should characterize God's people," end quote. Augustine described it as the perfect standard of the Christian life and filled with all the precepts by which the Christian life is formed. The Sermon on the Mount is so important that we as believers must take it seriously. We must take it seriously, literally, seriously. We need to study it. We need to live it out in our lives. Jesus repeated many of these same truths on other occasions. But this sermon is one continuous message. One continuous message that was delivered on one single occasion. Though shorter, the Gospel of Luke also records this same sermon in chapter 6. It's believed to be the same sermon. Luke's account is the same sermon that Matthew is addressing for three reasons. The account of Matthew and Luke begin and end exactly alike. Second, almost all the content in Luke's account appears in Matthew's account. And three, both are followed by Jesus' entrance into Capernaum. After he preached it, both accounts say he went into Capernaum. And then it talks about the healing of the centurion's servant. So both of these accounts, the account in Luke, which is shorter, and Matthew's longer account of the Sermon on the Mount, is one sermon. Seminary professor Dr. Robert Thomas, that I had the privilege of sitting under, said, and I quote, "The sermon was probably much longer than the combined accounts that are preserved, since each writer has recorded things that the other does not. And since differing details in some of the sayings indicate that Jesus repeated himself by varying his wording, there probably was other matter not included in either gospel account." Again, you sit down, you take maybe 10, 15 minutes to read it. Jesus was preaching this in one sermon. It brings us to the second introductory element, which is this, the purpose of the sermon. The purpose of the sermon. Look again at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him." Notice the distinction made between the crowd and his disciples. The crowd and his disciples. Although the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon ever preached, it has often been the most misunderstood, the most used in wrong ways. Some say that the sermon shows how we are to be saved by keeping God's commands. Thus, a works righteousness view of salvation, and that's totally false. Some say it presents a social gospel that if people would just apply its principles through social activism and political reform, then a completely new order of human society, God's kingdom on earth, could be established. That is not true. Even though you see, even today, people trying to bring in God's kingdom through political and social activism. Some say it does not apply to the church today at all. The reason why is because it's talking about the kingdom in the future millennial kingdom. After Christ comes down in his second coming, takes back this earth which rightly belongs to him, puts down his enemies, he's going to establish his millennial kingdom. But during that time, there won't be persecution and other evil things that we see in this sermon. So it's not talking about the future millennial kingdom. Others insist that its principles are absolutely impossible for everyone to attain, and therefore, this has no significance whatsoever for the Christian. Let me just say about that. Impossible for unbelievers, yes. Possible for believers. It is possible for believers. There is a twofold purpose in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and that he preached it in the hearing of the crowd, but primarily to his disciples. Two audiences there, two purposes. The sermon's first purpose is that it was an evangelistic message to the unbelieving crowds. No part of Scripture more clearly shows man's desperate condition without God. And we will see that next time. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit, utterly, spiritually bankrupt. No passage in Scripture more clearly shows man's desperate condition without God. The high moral and ethical standards of the Sermon on the Mount go far beyond the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments demanded certain things outwardly. It demanded righteous actions. The Sermon on the Mount goes deeper beyond that to address the issues of the heart. It talks about righteous attitudes. These standards crush the pride of unregenerate man. They show him his total depravity, his utter hopelessness and helplessness to attain them by his own human effort. Sinners are driven to Jesus Christ alone as their only hope in the Sermon on the Mount. They're left dependent on nothing but divine grace for salvation. The Sermon on the Mount reveals the absolute necessity of the new birth to live up to the character, the conduct, the ethics, the morality described in it. And this can never happen by any man-made legalistic system of morality, by any self-effort on man's part. Trying to apply Jesus' teaching without first receiving him as Lord and Savior is absolutely futile. Therefore, in preaching the Sermon on the Mount, in the hearing of the crowds, he was showing them their absolute need of a Savior and giving them a gracious invitation to salvation through faith in him. So the first purpose had to do with an evangelistic message to the unbelieving crowd. The second purpose is that it was addressed primarily to Jesus' disciples, those who had already received Christ as Lord and Savior and experienced the new birth. All of the standards of the Sermon on the Mount are impossible for unbelievers to live out. Because of the new birth, every single believer has been given a new nature. And God's power and presence and transforming grace within them to progressively live these demands out as we depend fully on him. The new birth, making one a born-again believer, is what makes all the difference. It makes all the difference as we study through the Sermon on the Mount. This is no code of ethics that can be detached from a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, as Gandhi, Karl Marx, and others tried to do. You see, the Sermon on the Mount is all about a lifestyle of true disciples of Jesus Christ. He is laying out the fundamental revolutionary truths of the gospel of the kingdom that he came to proclaim. This is what Jesus wants all of his followers to be and to do. Understanding fully that even as a Christian, in our own strength, we can't do it. We are totally dependent upon him and the divine resources that he has given us. But he has given those to us, and he calls us to be different. And all that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount is repeated in the New Testament epistles for the church today. These things that we'll be looking at are repeated in the New Testament epistles. So they're for us. These are the ethics of the new covenant. The new covenant. The new arrangement with God through Jesus Christ that he has made. The new covenant involves the inner transformation of God's people from the inside out. It's not a law on the outside trying to force us to change. It's a changed heart, an inner transformation, whereby God is changing us from the inside out. We as believers have a new heart with God's law inscribed on it. As we read through Jeremiah 31 through 34, Ezekiel 36, 24 through 30, it's talking about the new covenant. And as Christians, we are experiencing the reality of that new covenant now. We have a new heart with God's law inscribed on it, a new nature, a new purity, being forgiven all of our sin, being clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have a new identity as the children of God. We have a new inclination with godly desires. The deepest longing of the regenerate heart wants to know God, love him, obey him, enjoy him. We have a new power as the Holy Spirit of God has come to indwell us and empowers us by his grace to be able to do what it is our new heart longs to do. Although the inner righteousness that comes from Christ manifests itself outwardly, invisibly in our words, our deeds, our relationships, it remains essentially a righteousness of the heart. And the Sermon on the Mount is addressing the heart. That is the issue of true spirituality. It's from the inside out. There's a heart change. That's why trying to accomplish certain things outwardly will never, never work unless people's hearts are changed on the inside by the power of God. According to Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, true Christians will be characterized by a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. And we'll talk more about what that means when we get there. So God calls us as believers to be different from the world, and that the standards, the values of the kingdom are to be lived out right here and now. Kingdom living here and now. This is what God calls us to do, to be different from the world. Charles Quarles says it like this, I quote, "Since Jesus' kingdom has already been inaugurated, the ethic of the Sermon on the Mount is the goal and ideal of Christian disciples here and now. However, disciples will not be fully characterized by the righteousness that the sermon describes until the kingdom is consummated at the time of the second coming." We're not perfect. This life is not that which we are going to attain perfection by any means. The standards of the kingdom, though, are for us to continually increase and to grow in, to become transformed, to become more and more like Jesus Christ. John MacArthur accurately states, and I quote, "The teachings of the Sermon on the Mount are for believers today, marking the distinctive lifestyle that should characterize the direction, if not the perfection," talking about spiritual maturing, "if not the perfection of their lives, of the lives of Christians of every age." Unfortunately, those standards do not always characterize Christians. The world's standards and objectives too often have engulfed believers and conformed them to its own image, squeezing them into its own mold. End quote. John Stott declares, and I quote, "The Sermon on the Mount is the most complete delineation anywhere in the New Testament of the Christian counterculture. Here is a Christian value system, ethical standard, religious devotion, attitude to money, ambition, lifestyle, and network of relationships, all of which are totally at variance with those of the non-Christian world. And this Christian counterculture is the life of the kingdom of God, a fully human life indeed, but lived out under the divine rule." End quote. All these well-known men are calling us to living out kingdom living right now, here and now. Beloved, as born-again believers, as citizens of the kingdom, we are called to be different from the world in how we live our lives, how we relate to one another, the choices that we make, the plans, the things that we pursue. We are to live a radical countercultural lifestyle to everything sinful that the world practices and holds dear. And this kingdom living here and now is possible. It is possible because of the power of the Spirit of God who indwells us. Really, the question is boiling down to, do I want to be obedient to the Lord and what He calls me to do? Theologian Leon Morris leaves us with this. I quote, "But when we have received this salvation as God's free gift, the sermon shows us how we should live in the service of our gracious God. It shows us what life is like in the kingdom of God. The sermon removes all complacency. The follower of Christ cannot say, 'I have done all I should. I am the complete servant of God.' No matter how far we have gone along the Christian road, the sermon tells us that there is more ahead of us." No matter how far we are in our journey, in our spiritual growth in Christ, there's always more ahead of us. In other words, there's more growth, more transformation that can take place for us to become more like Jesus. Is that our heart? Is that our heart? Is that what we really want? And I believe if we're in touch with our regenerate heart, that's what we want. But a lot of times, we're not in touch with our regenerate heart. We're in touch with our flesh. That's sick and tired of what's happening in our life. That doesn't like what's going on. The hand we've been dealt. But the Sermon on the Mount is going to address where we are in our relationship with Jesus Christ. The third introductory element is what I call the structure of the sermon. The structure of the sermon. Quickly, I just want to go over what we're going to be looking at. The Sermon on the Mount is carefully organized and it's structured. As we study through Matthew chapters 5 through 7, we will look at seven main sections in the sermon. The believer's character, chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. That's what we're going to be launching into next time in the Beatitudes. The believer's influence, chapter 5, 13 through 16. The believer's righteousness, chapter 5, 17 through 48. The believer's devotion in chapter 6, 1 through 18. The believer's priorities, chapter 6, verses 19 through 34. The believer's relationships, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. And then the believer's commitment. The believer's commitment, chapter 7, verses 13 through 29. These seven main sections, as we go through each one of them, as we go verse by verse through that, we will study those in detail. Then the fourth introductory element. The fourth introductory element is this: the setting of the sermon. The setting of the sermon. Look again at verses 1 and 2. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. I want to call your attention to three other aspects in this passage. First of all is the place that Jesus preached his sermon. Notice it says he went up on the mountain. He went up on the mountain. Not a mountain, but the mountain. What mountain? What mountain's he talking about? See, until then, this was only one of many unknown mountains or hills, the north side of the Sea of Galilee. However, when it became sanctified and set apart by the presence of Jesus, when he was there, God himself in human flesh, the God-man used that to teach his greatest sermon, it became the mountain. The mountain. If you've ever been to Israel, there's a traditional site for this mountain. It's called the Mount of Beatitudes. Luke chapter 6, verse 17 says that Jesus delivered his sermon on a level place. You say, well, I thought he was on a mountain. What's he talking about, this level place or this plain? This is why some believe that Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount is a second sermon. They call it the Sermon on the Plain. You got the Sermon on the Mount, you got the Sermon on the Plain. No. The phrase on a level place simply refers to a plateau. A plateau on the mountain from which Jesus spoke. There was a mountain, but then there was on the mountainside, there is a level place. It's talking about the same thing. Second is the position that Jesus used when he preached his sermon. He sat down. He sat down. This was the customary teaching posture of a rabbi when he was teaching either in a synagogue or in a school. He sat down. I like what theologian Arthur Pink said about this in light of, because of who Jesus is, and I quote, "In this sermon, Christ enunciated the laws of his kingdom and spoke with an authority infinitely transcending that of the Jewish leaders." And we will see the authority by which he spoke when we get clear down at the end of chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. Anyway, Pink goes on to say, and therefore his posture here is to be regarded as emblematic of the king sitting on his throne or the judge upon the bench, end quote. Again, this is a posture that teachers, rabbis would use when they were teaching. And then third is the manner of speaking that Jesus used. Look again at verse 2. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. You say, well, what other way would he teach without opening his mouth? However, the phrase opened his mouth is a Jewish expression denoting the solemnness, the seriousness of his weighty statements. As we get into the Sermon on the Mount, we will see how profound his teaching is. But it's directed to us, those of us who belong to him. As we already saw, Jesus primarily addressed his sermon to his disciples who could live it out because they were partakers of God's nature, his power, his presence in their lives. But again, what he said was in the hearing of the crowds because he wanted what he said to be an invitation to come to him, to get to know him as Lord and Savior. And what Jesus began to teach, we will start looking at that next time. Four introductory elements of the Sermon on the Mount that reveal why we as believers must take it seriously, why we must study it, why we need to live it out in our lives. The importance of the sermon, the purpose of the sermon, the structure of the sermon, and the setting of the sermon. Let me ask you this morning. Are you living differently from the world? Are you living differently from the world? Those ushers that confronted Gandhi, that he talks about in his biography, were not living differently from the world. There is no other passage in Scripture that shows us what this looks like to live differently from the world. No other passage makes us face ourselves as we really are, as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It exposes the pretense, the phoniness, the hypocrisy that can often plague Christians. And it offers a remedy. It offers a remedy of how we can be different, how we can become more like Jesus Christ. As we study Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, may God give us grace to evaluate our lives. To evaluate our lives seriously, honestly, prayerfully, against the standards of true righteousness that he lays out in this powerful sermon. And may these powerful truths penetrate our hearts, be increasingly lived out in our lives, and transform us more into the likeness of Christ as we depend fully on him. My prayer is that this sermon would be used by God to change us. The Word of God is powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It is intended to change our lives. Not fill our heads with knowledge, but to change us, to be different. For as we do, we will be pleasing to God in a living demonstration of the reality and the power of of the living God to a dark and dying world.